Now, the first great persecution of the church began under Nero in 64 AD. This persecution was predominantly centered around the city of Rome, and it was the persecution under which the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter were killed, Peter being crucified upside down and the Apostle Paul being beheaded. However, it was not during this persecution, but the persecution under Domitian, that we believe that this letter to the church at Smyrna was written. Domitian came to power in 81 AD and reigned until 96 AD, and it was during his reign that the Apostle John was exiled to the island of Patmos, and the churches of Asia throughout the Roman Empire were more widely persecuted. John Fox, in his famous book, Fox's Book of Martyrs, writes this about this second persecution under Domitian. He says, "Death was not considered enough punishment for the Christians who were subjected to the cruelest treatment possible. They were whipped, disemboweled, torn apart, and stoned. Plates of hot iron were laid on them. They were strangled, eaten by wild animals, hung, and tossed on the horns of bulls. After they were dead, their bodies were piled in heaps and often left to rot without burial. Nevertheless," he says, "the church continued to grow, deeply rooted in the doctrine of the apostles and watered with the blood of the saints." And it was in the midst of this type of persecution that this church in Smyrna was written to by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Smyrna is a city that we know in modern-day Turkey, well, was a city in the place of modern-day Turkey. Actually, the city still stands today. There is a city there on the ruins of Smyrna called Izmir in modern-day Turkey. It was known as the crown jewel of Asia for its beauty and its prosperity. The people there were very wealthy. They had a great harbor in which trade would come through the city and made many wealthy. It was a harbor city about 35 miles to the north of Ephesus, and so when a person, the letter carrier, would have sailed across from Patmos, they would have arrived at Ephesus, and then they would have begun to head up the coast to the city of Smyrna. And they received this letter from the Lord Jesus Christ, a letter from Christ to the persecuted church at Smyrna, where he writes this, the beginning in verse 8, "And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last who died and came to life again." And this is speaking, of course, of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to look a little bit more at this description of Christ a little bit later on as we come to the end of the message. But I want you then to notice verse 9. What does he say to this church? He says, "I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan." And Jesus says, "I know your tribulation." And I know many of us, when we think of this word tribulation, we might think about the great tribulation that we've heard about, this tribulation that will come at the end of the age before Christ returns, when things will escalate and get really, really bad. But this word tribulation and the idea of tribulation and persecution is not just something that is reserved for the end of history, but has been something that has been characteristic of righteous believers throughout the course of history from beginning to the end. Think about the Old Testament, and Jesus in Luke 11 is pronouncing woes on the scribes and Pharisees, speaks this. He says, "The blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah who perished between the altar and the sanctuary." And Jesus is speaking of these prophets from the beginning, from Abel, the first righteous martyr who died at the hands of his brother, to Zechariah at the end, the first and the last martyr, martyrs, if you will, from Abel to Zechariah, from A to Z, from the beginning to the end of the Old Testament. People that were faithful and righteous and sought to serve the Lord were often persecuted and martyred by those who hated the truth that they proclaimed. And you think, well, what about the New Testament? Maybe things have changed in light of the New Testament. Well, in Acts 14, it recounts how Paul and Barnabas, at the end of their first missionary journey, had returned to certain cities to encourage the believers. Notice what it says in Acts 14, 21. "They returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples. And they were going to strengthen their souls, and they encouraged them to continue in the faith and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. So they wanted to help these believers, to fortify them, to prepare them, to help them to be faithful. And they didn't want them to go through life thinking that just because they had become a Christian, everything was going to be rosy. It is through many tribulations, he says, that we must enter the kingdom of God. In writing to the Thessalonians, in 1 Thessalonians 3, 2-4, Paul writes this, and he says, "We sent Timothy, our brother, and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and to exhort you in your faith. Why? That no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass and just as you know." And so throughout the Old Testament, throughout the New Testament, it is clear that believers in Christ will be persecuted. And it's not just for believers in the Old Testament and in the New Testament in the first century, but it is true of believers in all days and ages and in our century as well. The words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy 3, verse 12, apply to all. It says, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." It's interesting that Paul Marshall, in his book, Their Blood Cries Out, written in 1997, tells us that in 1997, there were some 200 million Christians in over 60 countries worldwide undergoing some form of persecution. Over 200 million Christians, and the number has increased in our day. And you think, well, what kind of persecution are we talking about? Well, the Open Doors Ministry, which is an organization that helps us to understand about Christians who are being persecuted today, says this about Christian persecution. It says, "Persecution of Christians is more than just physical violence. It is a complex, multifaceted phenomenon that involves many aspects, such as various forms of cultural marginalization, government discrimination, hindrances on conversion, interferences on participation in public affairs, and restrictions on church life." And I think when you think about that list, you can see how some of those things are applicable in our day and maybe more applicable in the coming days. And so these Christians in Smyrna were undergoing what all Christians should expect to experience in some way, shape, or form, the idea of tribulation and persecution. Now, they were undergoing persecution, I want us to notice, in four different ways. First of all, they underwent financial hardship. Notice what Jesus says to them. "I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich." I know your tribulation and your poverty. And you might think that in a place like Smyrna, why would there be poor Christians? Because the city was a very wealthy city. Most of the people and its citizens had prospered. And so I don't think Jesus is saying here, well, just because you became Christians, maybe it was only the poor people in the culture that had become Christians. No, the idea of their poverty is linked to the tribulation. I know your tribulation and your poverty. This word for poverty that is used here, there were two different words in the Greek that could be used for poverty. One speaks of having nothing superfluous, so or extra, nothing out of the ordinary. So it's like people today who might have a regular home to live in and have food to eat and these kind of things, but they don't have the latest car and the fancy computer and the latest dress and these kind of things. They have their basic necessities. But there was another word that was used in the Greek that meant that someone had poverty in which they had almost nothing at all. It is this word that is used here. These Christians had paid dearly for their faith in Christ. And because they had stood for Christ in the midst of a culture that was turning away from Christ, and we'll see how they did this in a moment, they had then undergone maybe social ostracization so that people who owned businesses, maybe people wouldn't shop there anymore because they knew they were Christians. Maybe they had been looted, their property had been plundered, like the people, for instance, in Hebrews 10 that the writer to the Hebrews writes about in verse 32. He asked them to recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings. sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. How? Since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. And these believers were plundered. They underwent financial difficulty, but they rejoiced because they knew they had better possessions and an abiding one in Christ. And you might think, well, okay, that might have happened then, but how does this apply to us? Well, it's interesting, actually. I don't know if you know the history of Christianity in Canada, but when the Fellowship of Evangelical Baptists sought to plant churches in the province of Quebec, they experienced many of these same things in the 40s, 50s, and 60s. Notice there was an article written by Ernest and Betty Keefe online titled "The Needy Mission Field Next Door," where it says this: at the start of the Fellowship of Evangelical Baptist Churches in Canada in 1953, there were 5 infant French or bilingual churches in Quebec. The birth of these churches had not been easy. For a time in the late 40s and early 50s, Baptist missionaries were harassed, physically attacked, falsely arrested, unable to purchase or rent property for a church building. These pioneer missionaries labored on low wages, often suffered loneliness, were denounced from the pulpit in Roman Catholic churches, and purported to be heretics, even communists. In some places, bylaws were changed in order to restrain missionaries from preaching in the open air. The early missionaries and those who dared to stand with them spent a total of 7 years in prison. Many early converts also suffered for their faith. They were often ostracized socially and disowned by their families. Others lost their employment due to pressure from local priests. Some children were expelled from French public schools run by the Catholic clergy at the time. This in Canada in the 50s and 60s. And it's interesting that oftentimes throughout the history of the church, many times the persecution of the church has come, well, obviously at two different hands. On the one hand, it comes through false government. Government that instead of seeing itself as being set up under God has usurped their authority, pushed God aside, and has taken the place of God. We'll see that this was happening in Smyrna. As well, they were persecuted by false religion. And throughout the history of the Christian church, false religions have persecuted the Christian church. And it's not unlike that today in modern-day Turkey and maybe in Izmir, that there are Christians there in the 98% Muslim population who are persecuted by those of a false religion. But why were these Christians being persecuted? Well, most people believe, and I think it's true, that under Rome at the time and under Domitian had set himself up, as many of the emperors had done, as being a deity worthy of worship. And the Roman cult of worship of the emperor had made its place in the city of Smyrna. And so people were required once a year to come before a bust of the emperor and to take a little pinch of incense and offer it before him and say, "Caesar is Lord." And so when these Christians obviously were called to come before this and offer this incense and worship and say, "Caesar is Lord," they could not. Because they knew that Caesar was not Lord, but Jesus Christ was Lord. He was king. He was ruler. He was sovereign over the universe. And so they could not do this. But for a while, the Christians, the early Christians, came under sort of an umbrella of being a sect of Judaism. And the Jews had found a way, and I'm not exactly sure how, of becoming exempt from this practice. They were considered an official religion in the Roman Empire, and they were not commanded or needed to bow the knee to Caesar in this way and to offer this incense and to say Caesar is Lord. And so what was happening then as these Christians in Smyrna began to grow in numbers, there was opposition from the Jews. We read this here. Notice what he says in verse 9. "I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan." And we believe that these Jews were slandering the Christians and saying evil against them and pointing out the fact that they were against the emperor, that they believed in another king and another Lord Jesus, which the Jews actually believed that there was another king, the one God of the Old Testament. And yet they threw the Christians under the bus so that they would be exposed. And they said, no, they're not one of us. They're not part of us. So that therefore the Romans would persecute the Christians and other people would see them as enemies of the state. And so we find them undergoing this persecution. And it was from Jews. Notice how he phrases this. He says, those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. These Jews claim to be Jews, but obviously they were not true Jews in the true sense of the word. If they were true Jews, they would not have been slandering the Christians. If they were true Jews in the way that they were spiritual Jews, if they had been born again and had come to faith in Christ as a true Jew would have, then they would not have persecuted the Christians in this way. These Jews were Jews outwardly and nationally and physically, but not spiritually. Jesus here used language of them as he used of other Jews in John 8, verse 44, when he said, you are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. And so these were outward Jews, not spiritual Jews, those who had true faith. And so therefore they had persecuted those who had true faith, the Christians there, which were made up both of Jews and Gentiles in the Christian church. And so we see then these people underwent financial hardship. They underwent slander, but they also underwent persecution in the way of imprisonment and death. Notice what he says as we go on in verse 10. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. And it's interesting that in the midst of this, as these Christians then were faced with this idea of imprisonment and death, that he calls them to be faithful unto death, to be faithful even if it leads to death. And we know that there are many Christians throughout the centuries who have been imprisoned and have suffered unto death. Those like Jan Hus and Martin Luther and William Tyndale, and there's a list long of those godly Christian men and women who were faithful unto death in the midst of persecution and suffering. And notice what he says is actually at the root of this tribulation and this persecution. We know that, of course, all tribulation and persecution of the Christian church has come through the hands of men. But he wants the believers to know that this battle is not against flesh and blood. That there is a greater battle going on in our world than just what we see on the surface. It's not just people who are persecuting the church, but there is a force, a cosmic forces of evil in the heavenly places that are behind this persecution. And he says that Satan will put, or the devil will put many of you into prison. He calls these Jews who are persecuting the Christians, those who are a synagogue of Satan. And throughout the Bible, we see right from Genesis 3, verse 15, that it has been Satan that has persecuted the church of God and used people and governments and false religions as his means to do so. In Genesis 3:15, it was said that I will put enmity between you, the serpent, and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And there has been this enmity between Satan and the people of God ever since that has gone all throughout history. And so he is at the root of all of this persecution. And so as these people went through this poverty and the slander and the imprisonment and the death under the Roman authorities and others and moved by Satan, how are they to respond to this? How have the Christians responded to this all the way throughout history? And Christ calls them in verse 10. He says this, he exhorts them to not fear and to be faithful. He says, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested for 10 days. You will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. So he calls these Christians to not fear. You may get your property plundered. You may end up in prison. You may die, but do not fear, but be faithful unto death. And I think Jesus knows and knew that it would be easy for these Christians in their weakness to fear and to shrink back, and how easy it would be for us to be unfaithful and to shrink back and not speak fully the truth of Christ when it would cost us something. You know, oftentimes I think maybe we in the West, you know, when we are confronted with a situation where to speak the words of Christ would mean that people would not accept us or would reject us or it might cost us something, oftentimes we might think, well, you know, people won't really listen anyway. Or why cause trouble in the family, you know? And why cause trouble with people? If we speak these things, people aren't really going to hear, and so therefore we won't speak. But it's interesting, as I was reading in my devotions this week from John 7, I came across a couple of verses that really spoke to me and confronted me with this. In John 7:7, Jesus is speaking to his brothers, and they want him to go to the feast at Jerusalem. And Jesus says this in John 7:7 to his brothers who didn't believe in him. He says, "The world cannot hate you, but it hates me." Now think about that for a minute. Just let that sink in. Oftentimes people talk about Jesus and say, if we would just love like Jesus, and we would do the things that Jesus did, all people would love us like they loved Christ. And we are to love people as Christ loved people. Absolutely, we talked about that last week. But Jesus says, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me. And why did it hate Jesus? Well, he says, because I testify about it that its works are evil. Jesus said, the world hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. And as I thought about that, I thought, what would happen in Canada if Christians consistently and graciously and unashamedly testified, for instance, to the exclusive claims of the gospel in the midst of a culture of religious pluralism and pseudo-tolerance. If we said, Jesus is the only way, Jesus is the only way we can acceptable to God, there is only one true God, there is no other, and all of these are false gods, and proclaim this clearly in our work and in our schools and in our neighborhoods, maybe we might be persecuted or hated like Jesus was hated. Maybe if we testified to the truth that its works are evil, about the sexual evil and revolution that is happening in our culture and how it is confusing hearts and minds of children, and how we cannot accept this in our schools, and we spoke openly when these conversations came up, maybe like John the Baptist, who, when confronted with the fact that Herod, the ruler of his day, was having an adulterous relationship with his brother's wife, confronted him and was beheaded for it. And I think sometimes in our day and age, we've imbibed the spirit of the age where if it's going to be confronting people and cause conflict and difficulty, we just don't say it anymore. And I don't think Christians in the past, and I don't see it anywhere in Scripture, were saying things that were difficult, saying things that would cause conflict when they're true, when the truth is proclaimed, that we are to shrink back from that in any way, shape, or form. We are to do it with gentleness and respect and with grace, absolutely. But we must speak the truth in love. Evil will flourish when good men and women say nothing. And we have been silenced, I believe, in great part by the spirit of our culture and our age, and the Christian church has taken its light and put it under a bushel, and we must once again take it out and shine it no matter what the consequences. We must not fear, but we must be faithful. I think I'm often like the one spoken of a few verses later in John 7:13, where it says, "Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him." And do we fear? Do we fear the consequences and don't speak openly of Christ? I think, you know, we need another Acts 4. In Acts 4, where the believers were being persecuted for their belief in Christ and told to be silent about him, they came and they began to pray to their sovereign Lord. And as they began to pray, asking him that he would give them boldness in the midst of this, as they told them to be silent, that they would speak forth the truth boldly. And it says, as the believers prayed, the house in which they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and went forth and spoke the word of God boldly. How we need that today. I need that, and we need that as a church. Oh, that the church would once again be shaken to its knees and brought to a place where we would testify boldly to the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we would say like Jeremiah, his word is like a fire in my bones, and I'm weary of holding it in. Indeed, I cannot. that we wouldn't avoid the difficulty and the persecution. But for love of Christ and love of people, we would speak the truth. Now, I think there are some truths here that we'll finish with that will help embolden us and help us to grow in this fearlessness as we seek to proclaim the truth of the gospel in an age in which people turn away from this in our country. I think these truths have helped believers who have been persecuted in the past. They will help us to pray for believers who are greatly persecuted in other countries in the present, and will help prepare us to be faithful under the tribulation, which I believe we will increasingly face in our country in the future. First, we must remember the sovereignty of Christ over tribulation. He is sovereign over tribulation. Notice what he says in verse 10. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Notice that Jesus knows what's coming. He knows. It's not like it's going to catch him off guard, and he's warning the people ahead of time what is going to happen. Some of you are going to get thrown into prison. He knows what it will consist of, imprisonment and possibly death. He knows how long it will last. He says that this will happen for 10 days. There's a time frame in which Christ knows. And so he knows all of this. He's not caught off guard by persecution. And Jesus, the one who is speaking these things, notice what he does not say. He does not say what I think many of us would like him to say. I know that this persecution is coming, but I will stop it. I know that they're going to try to throw you into prison, but they won't be allowed. I know that they might try to kill you, but I will preserve your life. He doesn't say any of these things. He says, be faithful unto death. Jesus, the sovereign, the ruler of kings on earth, has sovereignly ordained persecution, tribulation, and even the death of his saints for his sovereign purposes. It is necessary. It's part of the God working all things together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. He is sovereign over it. And I want us to notice two ways here that I believe God is, and there are many, we could spend hours going over this, we won't, but two ways in which the sovereign purposes of God are worked out in the midst of tribulation and persecution. First, he uses it to purify his church. He uses it to purify his church. Notice that this church in Smyrna, unlike the church in Ephesus, Jesus doesn't say anything like, but I have this against you. Jesus commends this church, and he gives them promises and calls them to be faithful, but he does not rebuke them. There is nothing that he has against them. And I think the reason that this is because when you find a poor and persecuted church, there you will find a pure church of Jesus Christ. Because false teachers find no profit in that kind of church, and false converts find no personal gain. And so Jesus uses persecution to purify his church. In some ways, the church in North America is in dire need of some tribulation and persecution in a fuller extent, that Christ's church might be purified, that you and I might become more godly and holy, that he would put us through the fire of persecution, that our faith, which is of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, might be proved genuine in the midst of this. He uses it to purify his church. But secondly, you cannot help, if you read through the book of Acts, to see how he sovereignly uses persecution to advance his cause, to advance the gospel, to grow his church. When it seems like the church is being put down, it's at that time that the church is actually most growing. I mean, we can see in a contemporary example of how the persecuted underground church in China was persecuted, and yet the gospel flourished there. Tertullian and his Apologeticus in chapter 50 has a famous statement which we might know. He says that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And you think, well, where did he get this from? Where did he get this idea? Well, he got it right out of the book of Acts. He got it right out of the book of Acts, because if you turn to Acts 7, and I'll just quote a few things, you can look at this later in more detail. But in Acts 7, Stephen is called to preach a sermon. At towards the end of his sermon, the people respond well by taking him out of the city and stoning him to death. This is the response for his good, godly, biblical sermon that he preached. And he died there in the city. And you think, what happened? Jesus, here's a godly man full of the Holy Spirit and power preaching your word, and he gets one sermon and he's dead. What is going to happen to the church? Well, if you read Acts 8, verse 1 and 4, it says this. Acts 8, 1 and 4, and Saul approved of his execution, Saul who would later become Paul. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And it said, now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. So they were persecuted and they were scattered from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria. And if you know the book of Acts, in Acts 1:8, Jesus said that the believers would receive the Holy Spirit and power so that they would be his witnesses from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth. And we get to Acts 7 and the believers are still in Jerusalem. And the gospel has not gone forward, and they need to be going from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth. They're comfortable, things are going well in Jerusalem. What happens? Stephen gets martyred, persecution begins to happen, and the gospel, according to the sovereign plan of Christ, under the power of the Holy Spirit, goes forth from Jerusalem to Judea and to Samaria. And the people go about preaching the word. Then you get to Acts chapter 11, and follow me with this, because this is great. Now, in Acts 11, verses 19 and 20, it says this. It says, now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And what we find then is that this persecution under Saul, who went out to persecute the church, that drove it from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria, and as people were preaching the word as they were scattered, preached the word in Antioch, and people became believers, and a church was planted there. Now, if we look at Acts chapter 13, so think about this. Saul of Tarsus, Saul who becomes Paul, persecuting and hating the church, driving the church forward like Jesus had said it would, goes to Antioch. Other people go to Antioch under this persecution, preach the good news. In Antioch, they become Christians. Acts 13:1, notice what it says. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manion, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Paul, Saul, and Barnabas for the work to which I have called them. Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and they sent them off. Now this is what I'm getting at here. Here's Saul of Tarsus persecuted the church, hated the church, drove it out so that the church was scattered from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria. Some went, preached to the believers in Antioch. After Saul becomes Paul and he is converted in Acts chapter 9, eventually he ends up with these believers in Antioch who became believers because he was persecuting the church. Saul then gets sent out by that very church on his first missionary journey, and they support him and pray for him and send him out. Do you see what I'm getting at? Satan cannot thwart the plans of God. Persecution and tribulation cannot thwart the plans of God. Christ will advance and build his church, and the gates of hell will never prevail against it. And this is our hope. We know that he is sovereign, and so whatever happens, not a hair can fall from a believer's head without the will of our Father, and we can trust it. Now, secondly, notice what Jesus says to these believers to encourage them. He says, I know your tribulation and your poverty, says Jesus, yet you are rich. If we are going to faithfully undergo, and other believers in the world to faithfully undergo persecution, we must understand what true riches are. We cannot exchange worldly wealth and hold on to this and compromise the gospel of Jesus Christ. All of this compared to the riches that we have in Christ are nothing, nothing at all. The riches that we have in Christ are infinite and eternal. These things are temporary. It's amazing that a statement like this, I know your poverty, says Jesus, yet you are rich, is a good slap in the face to those who preach the prosperity gospel. Those who would preach and say that godliness is a means to financial gain, that all Christians, when they become Christians, if they would just have enough faith, would not be the tail but the head, that we would have great prosperity in this life. People like Joyce Meyer and T.D. Jakes and Kenneth Copeland with their silly private jets and exotic cars and multi-million-dollar properties need to hear the rebuke of the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy 6:5, who speaks of them as people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. They need to understand what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 6:10. He says, "We are as poor, yet making many rich. We have nothing, yet we possess everything." This is what the believer believes. The prosperity gospel speaks far too little. It promises far too little. God is not just saving us in Christ to give us earthly gain. He may wipe our earthly gain off the planet, but we have infinite riches in Christ. Think about Moses in Hebrews 11, 24 to 26, one of my favorite passages in Hebrews 11. It says this, "By faith, Moses, by faith, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin." And then notice, it says, "He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward." Greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. We have greater wealth than the treasures of all the Bill Gates and all the people in the world with all their money combined in Christ. Would you exchange their earthly, temporal goods and their wealth for the inheritance that Christ has given us that is imperishable, unfading, and undefiled, kept in heaven for you? What would we give in exchange for our salvation? The gift of the indwelling Holy Spirit. Is there anything on earth worth more than this? The hope that we have in Christ for all eternity, its infinite value. Is there anything we would exchange for this? We would then, if we understood this, would, like the believers in Hebrews 10:34, joyfully accept the plundering of our property, since we know that we have a better possession and an abiding one in Christ. We'd say, "Oh Lord Jesus, for what you have given for us, we will honor you. And whether they take it all from us, including our lives, for us to live is Christ and to die is gain, because we know what is of true and infinite value." Thirdly, he wants to remind these believers of his person. He reminds them of his sovereignty, remembers of us the riches we have in Christ, but thirdly, the person of Christ. And here we go back to verse 1, or the first verse, verse 8. It says, "To the angel of the church in Smyrna write the words of the first and the last who died and came to life." Christ is the first and the last. He began history and he will end history. He is the brackets around history and the one who brackets in our lives. Our lives are in his sovereign control, and no one can take us from his hand unless he allows it. He is sovereign. He is the first and the last. This is also, if you look through the book of Isaiah in many places, a description of Christ's deity. Because four times in the book of Isaiah, you will find that God the Father calls himself the first and the last. And so Christ is saying, "I am God and I am sovereign over your lives. Remember this about me." He also calls himself the one who died and came to life. He died and came to life. Think about this for believers who may be facing death. To know that Christ is their great high priest, their faithful friend who would walk with them through life, to know that he experienced what they experienced. There is nothing that we would go through that Christ has not gone through yet without sin. And as he faced that persecution, in the power of the Holy Spirit, he overcame and he conquered and he went to the cross, taking that cross on our behalf out of infinite love. And to see the infinite love of our Savior who died would be enough to hold any Christian. To know that he is our great high priest is faithful, and we can cry out to him. We can come before his throne of grace and find mercy and grace to help us in our every time of need. And to know that Christ died, but he came back to life again. Christian, this is our great hope. This is the greatest of hope. Death has no victory over the Christian. We will die once and only once. I think it was a pastor by the name of E.V. Hill that said this. He said, those who are born once will die twice. But those who are born twice will only die once. Meaning the fact that we are all born physically. We are all born once. Those who are only born physically will die twice. They will have a physical death and an eternal death, which we'll look at in a moment. But those who have trusted in Christ, those who have not only been born of the flesh, but born of the Spirit of God, will only die once. And when we die, we will instantly be brought to be with Christ, and we will have eternal life forever in Him. We will not die again. We will not be apart from Him again. And so Jesus says, I'm the one that died, but because I rose again, you too will rise. I am the first fruits from the dead, and you too will follow me. Triumph in death. Fear not death, because, believer, we know that our life is secure in Christ. And finally, He wants them to remember the promises of Christ. Notice what He promises here. He calls them to be faithful unto death, and He says, I will give you the crown of life. And then later on, He says, to the one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Now, this crown of life in Smyrna, they had like Olympic games. They had these games in Smyrna, and people would come, and they would run races and do various athletic events, and at the end of it, they would receive a wreath. A crown, the same word that's being used here. So here He's not speaking of a kingly crown, but He's speaking of the victor's crown. And the Bible calls us to run the race. It calls us to keep our eyes on Jesus as we run that race. For the joy set before Him who endured the cross, scorning its shame, and now is seated at the right hand of God. And we are called to run with perseverance the race marked out for us. To keep on going, to persevere, the Christian life is not a sprint, it is a marathon. And we must run knowing that Christ at the end of the race will give us the victor's crown, not just a wreath that will perish, but a crown that will last for all eternity. We must have the hope of the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy 4:8, where he says, henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. With the Lord, the righteous judge will award to me on that day, and also not only to me, but also to all who have loved His appearing. Christ promises a crown for those who are willing to crucify the flesh with its sinful desires, to take up their cross and follow Him. He promises a crown. Also, He says, you will not be hurt by the second death. In Revelation 20, in verses 14 and 15, it speaks of this second death. Revelation 20, verse 14, he says, then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. He says, you will not be hurt by the second death. What an amazing thing for us as Christians to know that we have been accepted by God in Christ. And that we have our names written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And we will be given everlasting life from Him. We can go to the ends of the earth as missionaries into foreign countries, be eaten by cannibals, and it will not matter at all. This is what moved great martyrs of the past. If you read the books that are out there, you'll see it was a belief in God's sovereignty, a belief in the riches that they had in Christ, a belief in the promises and the person of Christ that sustained them through it all. And we can ask then, as we close, did the believers in Smyrna, and do we have ears to hear what the Spirit says to the churches? And I'll finish with a testimony of Polycarp of Smyrna. Polycarp of Smyrna, I have a little in Fox's Book of Martyrs, I'll read this in a moment. But Polycarp of Smyrna, he was one of these believers in Smyrna. He was born in AD 69. The Apostle John was on the Isle of Patmos about 95 AD, and then the letter was sent to the church in Smyrna. He grew up in the home of Christian parents in the city of Smyrna. He had little formal education, but tradition has it that he was discipled by the Apostle John. And he was personally acquainted with him. He was appointed bishop of Smyrna, and he was more than likely present at the time when the letter was written and given and read in the church at Smyrna. I bet he had thought it through. He had probably memorized it. And Polycarp then, at the age of 86, toward the end of his life, faced this very situation. And I want to ask this morning, does this letter that Christ gives to the church at Smyrna, is it enough to keep these believers? Would it be enough to keep us in the midst of facing death and persecution for Christ? Well, notice how Polycarp, bishop of Smyrna, faced this at 86 years old. It says in here in Fox's Book of Martyrs, 3 days before he was captured, Polycarp dreamed that a pillow under his head had caught fire, and when he awoke, he told those around him that he would burn alive for the sake of Christ. Hearing his captors had arrived one evening, Polycarp left his bed to welcome them, ordered a meal prepared for them, and then asked for an hour alone to pray. The soldiers were so impressed by Polycarp's advanced age and composure that they began to wonder why they had been sent to take him. But as soon as he had finished his prayers, they put him on a donkey and brought him into the city. Brought before the tribunal and the crowd, Polycarp refused to deny Christ, although the proconsul begged him, "Consider yourself and have pity on your great age. Reproach Christ and I will release you." Polycarp replied, 86 years I have served him. He has never once wronged me. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me?" Threatened with wild beasts and fire, Polycarp stood his ground. "What are you waiting for? Do whatever you please." The crowd demanded Polycarp's death, gathering wood for the fire and preparing to tie him to the stake. He says, "Leave me," he said. "He who will give me strength to sustain me through the fire and will help me not to flinch. You don't need to bind me." So they bound him with ropes and not nails to the stake, and as soon as Polycarp finished his prayer, the fire was lit, and Polycarp died for the Lord Jesus Christ that day. It also is reported in another book that when the proconsul was trying to convince him to escape the flames by denying Christ, that he said that the flames of eternal judgment are far greater and far longer than these few flames that you can give to me. But I will faithfully follow Christ in the midst of this. And I pray that this letter to the church and the example of the saints that have come before will fortify us, will cause us to not be afraid, but to be faithful to our Lord and Savior, that we would hear what the Spirit says to the churches and seek to advance the gospel of Christ in our community and around the world, and continue to pray for those who are so persecuted. Let's pray this morning. Heavenly Father, what a great, great gift is this letter to the churches. We thank you, Lord Jesus Christ, that you, through the work of the Holy Spirit and through the angel and through the visions, gave this to John, who passed it along to the churches, and you have preserved it for us. Oh, may you help us to be unafraid. Help us to be faithful. Help us to recognize your sovereignty. Help us to see the riches we have in Christ, the greatness of our Lord Jesus Christ and the promises of Christ, and oh, that we might be those who come before your throne one day and hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." We are weak, but strengthen us through the Spirit. We pray in his name. Amen.